Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it together. If you see things differently than the host does and would like to balance comment, you can call about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, our phones have just all filled up, so hold on to that number if you'd like and call in a few minutes. You may find a line has opened up. Our first caller today is, I'm going to say Orion from Seattle. Do you pronounce it Orion?
Yeah, Orion.
Okay, the reason I asked is I just saw a movie the other day about Mark Twain, and his brother was named Orion, but on the movie they pronounce it Orion, and I was surprised because I've known a few people named Orion, and that's how I always thought it was supposed to be. How are you doing?
I'm doing quite well.
Good. What can I do for you?
I have two questions. My first one is about a parable where there's this man who's being sure this is master's money, and his master told him he was going to get fired, so he went and canceled the debts on a bunch of people. That when he did get fired, he would have somewhere to stay.
Right.
Is the Bible telling us to be shrewd in that way, or what?
Not in that way, I don't think. That's, of course, the opening parable of Luke 16. The story of that, the meaning of that is given by Jesus at the end of the parable. He says, therefore, make friends for yourselves with money, or the mammon of unrighteousness, he says, so that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, in order to get that idea across, he tells this story about a man who was losing his job, and he was a manager of somebody else's wealth, a businessman, apparently, a farmer of some kind, had a lot of grain he sold, and he learned that he was going to be fired. Now, he was already dishonest. He was a dishonest man himself, because and that's why he was being fired. He'd been a poor manager. And he didn't want to go to dig in ditches, and he didn't want to beg, so he said, what can I do? And so what he did, he had only a short time. He had a short time left. He was not yet, you know, relieved of his duties. He was told to get his books together and get things ready to clean out his desk and so forth, and he's leaving. Well, he went to some of the customers, some of the clients, and he gave them big discounts on what they already owed the master. And this was to ingratiate them to him, so that when he was out on the street, which he knew he was going to be, he'd have people who owed him a favor and would take him in, either give him jobs or let him live there or something. And so when the master heard about it, he actually was more amused than angry. And I think we have to assume that the reason the master was not angry but was amused is because the amount that he had lost in these transactions was probably very small compared to his own wealth. I mean, sure, he lost something by this guy's deals, but he probably didn't lose much compared to what his wealth was. So it didn't sting him, but it certainly benefited the steward who was leaving. Now, some people actually say that this would actually make the customers happier with the master, assuming that the steward had acted in his master's interest. It'll make his master more popular with the customers doing that, so that he might have even brought, you know, a better repute on his master. But that wasn't his intention. His intention was to indebt people to himself, which he did. And the master, who was not very much hurt by the situation, though, of course, he had lost some money on it, he just said, wow, you're really shrewd. You're very clever. And Jesus said, that's how it is in the world. People in the world are looking out for themselves. They're looking out for their long-term well-being, and they'll wisely make provision for it. Now, he says, we need to make wise provision for our long-term well-being, meaning eternal life, because he says you want to have friends who will welcome you into everlasting habitations. That means after dead. So he's saying this lifetime for us compares a little bit with this man who was fired, but he wasn't yet fired. He was given notice. He was not yet released, but he was given notice. So he knew he was losing his job, and he had a little while available to make some provision for his long-term security. And that's what he did. And Jesus is saying we're all in that man's position somewhat. because we all are here for a short time. And we don't, and the time is going to come when we're going to want some long-term security. We're going to want to have everlasting homes to live in, because this life is short. So we need to be wise in the use of our opportunities and money and so forth, so that we will, have a place in an eternal habitation with these friends that we make through our wise stewarding. I think what he's simply saying there is that we have opportunities to make friends with God and with the, you know, the saved people, and we can join them in everlasting homes if we are wise enough to recognize that our time is limited, and if we act in our lives in such a way as to please God and to ingratiate him to us or whatever. So he's not saying that we're supposed to go out and do business the way this man did it. And this man, I don't know that this man really did anything criminal. He was a manager. He was told he was going to be fired, but he wasn't fired yet. And so he was actually acting within the rights that he had as a manager to work deals and stuff with clients. So it's not necessarily understood that this man was doing a criminal act. Jesus does refer to him as the unjust steward, but I'm not clear on whether Jesus is saying he's unjust because of these deals he did, or was he unjust at the beginning of the story when his master said, "You've been wasting my goods." He might be called the unjust steward because that's how he's introduced right at the very beginning, and that the deals he worked for his own advantage, they weren't entirely, good for his master, but I don't know that he's doing anything criminal. But even if he was, the point Jesus is making is that not that we're supposed to do criminal things, but that we're supposed to realize, like he did, that he had only a very short time to prepare for his long-term home. And we are all in that condition in this life, because this life is a short time, and we're going to wish for a long-term home when it's over.
Yeah. My second question, really quickly, if you have any time, is in the Bible it says, basically, no woman should be above any man in, like, job or in the church?
Well, I think that Paul, in that passage, which is 1 Timothy 2, is talking about in eldership. Paul is telling Timothy to appoint elders in the church of Ephesus, and he's giving instructions to Timothy about what kind of people should be considered for that role. And he talks about men in such a way as even most men in the church probably wouldn't qualify. But he also said he wants them to be men, not women. He says he doesn't put a woman in that position. He wants the elder to be a husband of a wife and the head of a home. So Paul only really restricts women from being over men in church leadership. He doesn't say anything about government or corporate leadership in corporations or even in a home where there's no father and there's a grown son. Let's say a teenage son is very much a man. And if he's only got a mom, well, she's over him. And that's not something that Paul is against. In fact, Timothy was taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother when he was a young man. So, and Paul thought that was a good thing. So Paul is not saying women cannot be in authority over any men in any situation. He's saying in the church structure, when you're appointing the leaders of the church, he doesn't want women in those roles.
Got it. Thanks.
All right, Orion. Appreciate your call.
Yeah. Thanks for taking it.
Okay. We'll talk again sometime. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, concerning Daniel chapter 7, verse 25.
Okay.
I've been watching Christian TV, and one guy seems to think it's Alexander the Great. Another guy thinks it's Pope Gregory because he tried to change times and laws. Another guy thinks it's Antiochus Epiphanes because he made war with the Jews. Now, I was just wondering, what is your opinion on this? Who do you think that little horn is? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
Okay. I appreciate you calling today. Well, I don't think it's, did you say Alexander the Great was one of the theories? I think it's too late for him, because in the narration, Alexander the Great is mentioned earlier as the third kingdom that was like a leopard. And when the leopard died, his kingdom was divided between four horns. And so I think that I think that's a reference to not Alexander the Great at all. And I don't know that, I don't think it's a reference to Pope either. It could be. I don't think it's a reference to any particular pope. It is possible that it refers to the papacy as an institution, because this horn grows up out of the fourth beast, which is Rome. And it does mention earlier in the chapter that the fourth beast is burned and his body is killed. That's in verse 11. He says, I watched until the beast, that's the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then later on, we have this discussion about the little horn that grew out of that fourth beast. There, the historic understanding of this among Protestants throughout history, throughout Protestant history, but even among some before Protestant history, before there were Protestants, for example, Wycliffe and Tyndale and John Huss, they were before the Protestant Reformation, but they held this view also, was that this is the papacy, that it's the institution of the papacy that rose up when Rome as an empire fell. So that the argument for that is it fits chronologically, I would say. I don't think this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is described as a little horn, I believe, in chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, in a different vision about the ram and the he-goat. But in this one, this little horn grows out of the fourth kingdom, which I believe is the Roman Empire, and therefore being more associated with Rome than with Greece. So now Antiochus Epiphanes was associated with the Grecian Empire, and so was Alexander. So I think chronologically, those who would identify this little horn as the papacy rising up in the place of the empire would be, would at least have, let's just say, history on their side. Whether it's a good biblical interpretation or not, would have to be weighed on many factors, but at least historically, it places this little horn in the right chronological position that we would expect to find it. Okay, let's talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Damien. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless, brother. Hey, I have three questions real quick. I was studying the book of Haggai through your online verse-by-verse. Could you explain a little bit more about them? They talk about the holy meat and like the unholy garment. I was kind of confused on why God was even bringing that up to the prophet. And then my second question is, do we know how many Jews actually went into exile? Because I know 50,000 returned, but how many actually took off? Those are my two questions, brother, and I'll listen online. Thank you.
Oh, okay, sure. Yeah, I don't know how many Jews were in Jerusalem at the time of the exile. I do believe that either Chronicles or Kings might give us some information about that, but I don't remember a figure. But it would have been probably, you know, hundreds of thousands at the least, because there had been war for some time and the whole population had either been wiped out or had fled into the walled city. And when Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls, and they all went off into captivity except for a very few. And besides that, those who went into captivity, having been there for 70 years, would have had children and grandchildren. So the number of Jews there would have increased from the number that were taken into exile. Before, there were 50,000 that returned with Zerubbabel, as you pointed out. But as far as the number that went into captivity or how many remained in captivity who might have been born there, I don't think we have any figures given in the Bible of the total number that you're probably wondering what percentage of the Jews in Babylon came back. You know, that 50,000 who came back, what percentage of the whole population does that represent? And I don't think we have any figures of how many Jews were in Babylon, simply because there was two or three generations were born there after the exile, and we don't have any figures of how many they were. Now, you were asking about the holy garment and the holy meat and so forth. I believe you're talking about Haggai chapter 2, where it says, on the 24th day, verse 10, of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of it he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest would say, no. And Haggai said, well, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, that is, they touches a dead body, or touches any of these unclean things, if he touches an unclean, a clean thing, will it become unclean? And the priest would say, yes, it shall become unclean. And so Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now you're saying, what is this talking about? He's talking about the fact that in the law, contact with what was unclean would make you unclean. For example, if a person had leprosy, or if a person had a dead body, let's just say they'd buried a dead body, well, they had contracted uncleanness in both those cases, a woman on her period, or several weeks after the birth of her child would be unclean. There were many conditions that could make a person unclean. And the question is, okay, if that unclean thing touches something that's clean, will the clean thing make the unclean thing clean? Well, that is, will the transfer go from the cleanness of the clean thing to the unclean thing? Will it cleanse it by touching it? And the answer is no. Under the law, if you have one thing is clean and the other is unclean and they touch each other, the uncleanness transmits to the clean rather than vice versa. And this, I believe, is given as an example of the nature of Israel and all people. He's, of course, concerned with the Jews because that's who he's addressing. But and he had given them laws that were clean and so forth, but they didn't keep them. They were unclean. So they defiled their religion. Their religion didn't make them clean. They were innately unclean morally and spiritually. And having contact with, you know, the good things that God gave them, the clean things, didn't make them clean. Instead, they defiled those things by their contact. The idea here is that defilement always goes one direction. If there's contact between a clean thing and an unclean thing, it's always the clean thing that becomes unclean. Now, what's interesting is this was a fact under the law, and he's asking about the law. You know, under the law, if a clean, if an unclean piece of meat, you know, touches a clean garment, will the garment be made unclean? Yes, it will. But the meat won't become clean by contact with a clean garment. So what's that mean? It means that sin, and of course cleanness is a type and an image of sin, it's infectious. That when you put a good person and a bad person together, the bad person's more likely to corrupt the good person than the good person is likely to improve the bad person. At least by natural processes, it usually goes that way. And what's interesting is that shows that the law, although the law was clean, the law was holy and just and good, it couldn't make Israel clean because of their nature. They simply defiled it. Now, what's I find interesting is that when Jesus came, he could touch a leper, but Jesus did not become unclean by touching a leper. The leper became clean. He could touch a woman who had an issue of blood, and he didn't become unclean. She became cleansed by it. You know, Jesus could touch a dead body, but then the body would rise from the dead, and therefore, you know, it was improved by the contact. The point here is that the law doesn't have the power to improve sinners. But Jesus came with a different dynamic, a different life, the new covenant life, the power of the Holy Spirit, which when it comes in contact with the unclean world, it has the power to cleanse. And so we find, you know, Paul talking to the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says in verse 9 through 11, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying you guys were very unclean before the gospel came to you. But when Christ touched you, you became washed and cleansed and justified. And so I think this passage underscores a problem that the Old Testament could not solve. You could not solve human uncleanness by bringing them into contact with good laws, clean and just and righteous laws. But by Jesus coming, he came with an infectious cleanness rather than infectious uncleanness. So when he touched the unclean, they became clean, just the reverse of what was happening and illustrated by these laws. So that's what I think is the idea behind this question that Haggai was asking the priest and pointing out that Israel, although they were back from Babylon, because they had returned at this time, and they had the law and they had the temple, they had built the temple, despite all that, they were still going to tend to be sinners. They're going to tend to be unclean. These holy things among them were not going to make them holy. And so I think that's what the prophet's trying to get across to them. Of course, that underscores a need in human nature to have something better than the law, better than holy buildings and holy priests and things like that to improve us. We need the power of God. We need the power of Jesus and of the new covenant that changes us inwardly and writes the laws on our hearts and so forth. So that's how I understand the meaning of that particular passage. All right, let's talk to looks like Jude from Pittsburgh. And are we talking about Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or Pittsburgh, California?
Pennsylvania, sir.
Good to hear from you.
Hey, I am tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching.
Oh, that's not good.
And I don't understand born again. I'm into the Bible, and as I say, I listen to all the preachers, but I'm 86 years old, and I'm stupid.
Well, I don't think you're stupid. I think anyone who says they're stupid probably isn't. A lot of people are stupid, but they usually don't know it.
My question is about Jesus and the talk about being born again. When I go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "He who is born again sinneth not." He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, if you're born of God, you're a son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I have so many rules and regulations and teachings that I got to do this and I got to do that. And how do I get born again and stop sinning? It says you will not sin. Not once.
Let me clarify this. I may agree. Yeah, I need to jump in because we're going to run out of time here. And I don't want to run out of time. I might hold you over through the break if you want to be held over. But you're about to tell me what preachers say about that. I might say the same thing they do. I'm not sure because there a lot of people, when they read that, read it as you just did. You said it says that you're born again, you won't sin, not once. Well, the Bible doesn't say you won't do it once. John, who wrote 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "These things I wrote to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And in chapter 1, he says, "If anyone says they're without sin, they're deceiving themselves." So he's not saying that Christians never, ever sin. He's saying that is not how they live. They don't live as sinners. They live as obedient to God. But sinning is an occasional weakness. James, in the book of James, said, "In many things we all stumble." Stumbling is not the way you live. It's not even the way you walk. It's a failure. It's a weakness. It's a carelessness. And it doesn't represent your way of life. It represents a deviation from it. And what John is saying in the several times in 1 John, he says that those who are born of God do not sin. He also says wicked people don't live righteously either. He's describing general trends because some people think they can be a Christian and still live like they weren't Christians. You say, no, that doesn't happen. You can't do that. If you're born again, you can't sin in that sense as a way of life. Your conscience won't let you. Even if you do sin, we know if you have a Christian conscience, your conscience will condemn you for that and convict you for that, and you'll repent of it. So he's basically saying Christians who are born again have the nature of God in them, which is opposed to sin. Now, I am opposed to sin. I'm born again, and I am totally opposed to sin. But that doesn't mean I don't ever fall. I have fallen many times, and so does every Christian. And in fact, like I said, James said we all sin, or we all stumble in many things, which he's talking about sinning. So it's not saying that you never sin. Now, the real question you need to ask yourself is, do I sin as a way of life? Is it, do I feel okay about my sins if I fall? If I fall into sin, do I just figure, oh, well, nobody's perfect and don't worry about that? Or do I repent of it? Do I say, no, I want to live a holy life. I'm going to live my life in obedience to Jesus Christ. If I fall, well, I may be, you know, I'm imperfect and I may fall, but I'm not going to say that's okay. I'm not going to make excuses for it. I'm not going to say, well, I guess I just have to keep sinning. Now, if you'll hold on, I have the break coming up here. If you'll hold on through the break, I want to talk to you more about being born again, since you did ask about that. Can you hold?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Thank you.
Oh, sure. I don't want to lose you here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're not done. We have another half hour of broadcasting ahead, so don't go away. We have a lot of calls waiting. We'll be taking those calls in the next half hour. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, that's why we're on the air. We buy time on radio stations all over the country, and they charge a lot of money. But we don't have any commercials, no sponsors, and we don't sell anything. We just let you know. We're on the air because people like you want us to be and want to support. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check the donation link, and you'll see how to help us out. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, our lines are full right now. If you want to try to get in later in the half hour, you can probably do so if you take this number down and call later. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before the break, we were talking to Jude, who's calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and was asking about being born again and how can you be born again. Now, Jude, before I go into that, I know you were troubled by reading in 1 John 3:9 and other places in 1 John that say, whoever's born of God doesn't sin. And what I was saying is, he's saying that's not the way they live. We don't live in sin. We sometimes fall, but we don't live in sin. That's the way the world lives. We live a different way. We live in obedience to God. And for us, sin is an exception and something we don't really want. I mean, obviously, when you're tempted to sin, there's part of you that wants it. That's called your flesh. But the Bible says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you can't do what you want to do. So he's saying we sometimes do succumb to what we don't really want to do, because part of us, our flesh, which does not define us, wants that. But we don't want it. And that's why there's this conflict between flesh and spirit. Now, you asked, how can one be born again? What is your experience already in this area? You're in your 80s, you said. Did you have a Christian background?
I've been in the Bible for 40 years now, and I'm just being tossed to and fro. The Bible tells me that if I sin, I have to go and get my brother and James, and I have to confess my sins one to another. So I'm always getting my brothers and confessing my sins, because that's mandatory. You can't hide your sins in your heart.
Yeah.
So I do confess my sins to my brothers. I don't hide them in my heart. And that's rather embarrassing for me to do. But I do that. And I know that the blood of Christ cleanses me from sins that are past.
Uh-huh.
Now, it says, now quit sinning.
Right. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Yes. Uh-huh.
So And if I sin, I got to go get my brother again and confess that sin again.
Well, let me clarify, if I could, on this confessing.
He who is born of God sinneth not. If
okay.
Christ is in you and is your life, and you sin, then is Christ a sinner?
No, he is not, but you are. But, Jude, let me address something there about confessing.
Christ is in me and is my life. It says you have to have Christ in you, and he is your life. When you turn to your right, when you turn to the left, it's Christ walking in you, not me. I died. I sin no more.
Well, that's the way some people understand some of those verses. But you have to take the Bible as a whole and understand that the writers of the Bible did not disagree with each other. These guys were the apostles. They knew they shared the same beliefs with each other. And therefore, you have to assume that what one of them believed about some major subject like that, they pretty much all had the same, religion. They had the same beliefs. And so you have to understand individual statements in light of the whole teaching of what these guys were taught and what they lived. Now, if you don't trust me on that, you don't have to. No one has to trust me, but there's no sense asking my opinion if you're not going to listen to it anyway. Let me just say this.
Well, I just want to walk as Christ walked.
I know. Well, let me just speak then, if I could. The question about confessing, you say every time you sin, you need to confess to your brother. You're talking about James chapter 5, where it says, confess your faults one to another.
Hide it in your heart.
Right. It says in Proverbs, he that conceals his sin. Yeah, he that conceals his sin shall not prosper. Right. So, but here's what I think the Bible indicates is that we need to confess to our brother when we've done him wrong. Now, not all of my sins have hurt my brother. Some of them may. If I have hurt my brother of my sin, then I need to go and confess to him. You're right. But if I've had sins, just say, in my heart, and nobody's been damaged but me and God, then I have to just confess them to God. The sin has to be confessed to the offended party. So if I've had a sin in my mind, only God is offended by that. Nobody else knows about it. So I have to confess it to God. If I've sinned against my brother and he is offended, then I need to go and confess to him, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If I've injured the whole body of Christ, let's say I've sinned publicly, well then, I need to make a public confession. So confession, the principle behind confession, is you're seeking reconciliation with the people that are offended by what you did. But if you have a bad thought, you don't have to go running looking for another brother and say, I need to tell you I had a bad thought, because he's not injured by it. It's not wrong if you want to tell somebody about your sin and make yourself accountable, even if it's a secret sin. But that's not what when the Bible says confess your faults.
How can I have a bad thought if Christ is in me and is my life? How can I have a bad thought?
Because he's not the only part of your life. You still have flesh. And I was just mentioning to you Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. He's talking to Christians, so that you don't do what you want. Now, your life, your eternal life, is Christ. Your biological life is still very flawed. Your flesh still has its cravings for things, that some for good things, some for bad things. But to have a bad thought doesn't mean that you're not a Christian.
How can Christ sin? If I sin,
okay, I may not be able to help you. I may not be able to help you if you only say the same things and what I say doesn't help you. If I can't help you, I can't help you. But what I'm trying to say is that sinning is not what Christ in you is doing. That's what your flesh is doing, okay? Christ is in you, and he defines who you are, but you are still in the flesh. And by the way, as far as bad thoughts go, Jesus had bad thoughts. He just didn't agree with them. The devil said, bow down and worship me. Jesus was tempted in that way. That thought came to his mind. He didn't agree to it. He didn't accept it. A temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but he did not sin. So a bad thought can be a sin if you welcome it and if you agree to it and if you love it, but it might be a temptation that you're really resisting. A bad thought may be something you actually hate. You wish it wasn't there. That's because it's not your thought. It's the devil putting a thought in your head. He's the tempter. He's tempting you. He's putting temptation in your head. And as long as you do not agree to it or want it or love it, as long as you hate it and want to resist it, well, then you're not sinning. It's like It's like if you came home one day from, you know, shopping or something, and you found a thief in your house going through your drawers. And as soon as you caught the thief, he turned around to you and started pointing the finger at you and accusing you of being the thief. You know, you didn't ask him into the house. He's the thief, not you. And if you didn't ask for these thoughts, and you're not welcoming these thoughts, but they're there anyway, and then the devil makes you feel bad because he put them there. I mean, that's just the devil's way of playing the game. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And it doesn't mean that you even sinned in that
case. But I'm supposed to overcome the devil.
Yes, you are. That's our duty. We're supposed to overcome the devil. And that's what our spiritual walk and spiritual warfare are for, to teach us to do that. But if you think that the person who is not perfect is therefore not a Christian, then I think you're taking some verses out of context and ignoring some other important verses that define reality differently. You know, Paul said he wasn't perfect in Philippians chapter 2, or 3, excuse me. And, you know, James said he stumbled, and he said we all do. John said if anyone says that they're without sin, they're deceiving themselves. So I don't think you can take these men who wrote the Bible and turn them into people who are saying the opposite, saying, no, if you're a Christian, you're perfect. You never, ever sin. They didn't say that. Well, it's true. It's true. 1 John 3:9 says whoever's born of God doesn't sin, but you added even once. I'm saying what he's telling us is that sinning is not the way of life that Christians do. Christians don't live in sin. Other people do.
The Bible says I'm supposed to listen to Jesus. I'm supposed to listen to Jesus, and Jesus
Amen.
Said, come to me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened, and that's me.
Uh-huh.
And I will give you rest for your souls, and I do not have rest for my soul.
So well,
I have not come to Jesus. That's my problem.
You may not have. You may not have come to Jesus.
My yoke is easy, Jesus said.
Yeah.
It's not.
Okay.
Trying to stop sinning, it's hard.
Well, okay, yeah, and you know, Paul said it's hard. He says he struggles. He says, I'm not fighting a sham battle. He says, I wrestle. I keep my body under it so that after preaching to others, I might not be disqualified. He says, I fight the good fight. Yeah, the Bible does not indicate that Christianity is easy. What Jesus is saying is that the Jews he was speaking to were under a heavy burden that the Pharisees put upon them. He said that in Matthew 23 also. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you bind heavy burdens on men's backs, but you don't lift a finger to relieve them. And the burdens the Pharisees put on these people was guilt and legalism and religiosity, none of which reflected, you know, the heart of God. And so people were burdened with this religious burden that the Pharisees put on. He says, I'll give you rest from that. I'll forgive you. I'll take that right off of you. Now, it doesn't sound like you've got it off of you yet. So maybe you haven't come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus and believe what he says, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. That's in Ephesians 1:7, I believe. And so, you know, I think some of that stuff is you are missing. Now, what is needed, it sounds like, is not that. See, a lot of people would just say, well, you just need to believe in Jesus. He's the Son of God. He died for your sins and rose again. But you already believe that. It's obvious that believing facts isn't what makes a person a believer. It's believing a person. It's believing Christ. It's believing God. I don't know what your family relations are like, but I mean, if you have a wife or if you have children or if you certainly once had parents, you know, you've had friends, no doubt, that you believe in, that you could trust them. If they told you something, you'd figure they're probably telling you the truth because you know they're reliable. That's what believing is. Believing isn't, going down a checklist of religious propositions, say, okay, I check that box. Okay, I believe all these things, so I'm a believer. No, it's believing in a person, in God, having a relationship of trust in him. Now, if you trust in him, you have to trust him when he says, listen, you confess your sins, I'll forgive you. Okay, that's it, you know. But you take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I'll take that guilt off you. I'll take that burden off you of religiosity, and my yoke is easy. That is to say, following me is not like following the Pharisees. Their yoke is hard. you wear their yoke, and you're going to have all these rules and all this condemnation because you're not perfect and so forth. I don't bring any of that, Jesus says. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came that the world through me might be saved. And so you have to, I guess, get to know who Jesus is, not just believe propositions about him. And this is where I think you need to take another step. Now, some people wish for me to lead you in a sinner's prayer or something like that, but I assume you've done that before. And I mean, you've done all you know to do, and you certainly know the Bible. You've been studying it for 40 years or something like that, or reading it. So I think the step that you haven't taken is just say, well, I believe God. I believe what he says. I'm going to trust him about this. If the devil makes me feel guilty, I'm going to just say, well, thus says the Lord. If I confess my sins, he'll forgive me my sins and then go in peace. Like Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And if you fall again, confess again. Remember, we do get impatient with ourselves. And I think we get impatient with ourselves more than God does. If we're really trying to please him, if we're really trying to serve him and follow him, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Remember, it says that in Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Jesus, when he told his disciples, stay awake for an hour and pray with me, and they fell asleep. Jesus said, oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, God is very compassionate with our weaknesses. If our spirit is willing, he knows our weakness, and he is accommodating. God is on our side. Now, I don't know where you go to church or if you go to church at all. I know you're in Pennsylvania, so I don't know any churches out there myself. But I think you're going to really need some fellowship with people who know something about the grace of God and who are walking with Jesus. And my heart goes out to you. I would like to talk to you all day, except I've got my lines full. I only have a few minutes left. But I am glad you called. I don't know if anything I've said has been able to help you, because I have a feeling there's something inside kind of resisting what I'm saying there. But I certainly desire for you to come to the peace that comes from knowing Jesus and trusting Jesus, not just believing in him, but believing on him, trusting in him, leaning on, relying on him. That's where the peace comes from. Without doing that, I don't know that there's any peace offered or available. I'm sorry we can't go further with this. I would be glad to do so, but if we had more time together, God bless you. And I'd say find some Christian friends who know the Lord. You probably have to go to church for that if you don't already, and talk to a pastor. And I'm sure they'll be able to help you more than I can here on a radio show. All right, let's talk next to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Hi, Andy, we got you in. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hope you're doing well. I wanted to see if you would give us some commentary on two unrelated verses. One is Hosea 4:6 and 2 Chronicles 7:14. So Hosea 4:6, in particular, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Wanted to get some context, perhaps some critique of some common misapplication, maybe some suggestion as to the relevance of these verses today. But I'm particularly thinking of some Christian books or seminars that are like about building your business or retirement planning. And they'll say, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. They'll use that as their tagline. And then in 2 Chronicles, of course, unrelated, 7:14, the one, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and hear their land. And yep. I hear commonly that this is a key on how to make the United States great. And I'm just trying to weigh all that out.
Well, yeah. On the second point, it may be that America would be great if they did that. It is, of course, a promise to Israel. It's not a promise to America. However, the promises that God made to Israel are very often applicable to the church. Remember, it says in 2 Corinthians 1:10, I think it is. It says that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen through Christ in us. So, I mean, the promises of God that are made to people in the Old Testament are primarily to them. But there are promises that relate to God's general commitment to his people and to his overall, you know, character and principles, which we can apply. For I've mentioned this recently to a caller that in Joshua chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, God said to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in Hebrews, that verse is quoted, and it says, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So he's, the writer of Hebrews is taking a promise God made to Joshua and saying pretty much we can count on that being true for us too, which means that God is not different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, and promises of his commitment to his people will not have changed just because there's a new covenant. I mean, certainly there's kind of promises, specific promises to the land and promises of, you know, biological fruitfulness given to Abraham and so forth that aren't generic promises. I should say that, yeah, they're specific. But many promises are quite generic, I would say. And in 2 Chronicles 7 there, I think that does state a principle. Now, we can't take it as a promise that God's going to heal America, because America might be under God's judgment for all we know, and God may be done with America. But there are conditions stated. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and so forth, well, good luck getting God's people to do that. If you can get God's people into that attitude, you probably are going to have a revival. You probably are going to have some upturning of the conditions in the country, especially a country
Christians
that has...
Or professing Christians?
Christians, yeah. If real Christians would really begin to be humble and prayerful and repentant, I mean, some are, but let's face it, a lot of Christians are pretty complacent in the world, and they're not really...
I get hung up with and turn from their wicked ways.
Yeah, well, I mean, that would be...
Is he talking to Christians? I mean, well, in application to today.
He said, my people, so I'm going, his people would be Israel, it'd be Christians today. Yeah, unfortunately, there are Christians who are very slack. At least they profess to be Christians. God alone knows who is and who isn't.
Right.
But there are Christians who compromise. I know. I've done so myself in the past. And I have to say, you know, if Christians get their act together, I do think it'll have a tremendous impact on the nation, partly because there's so many of us here. But I don't think that promise is a generic promise to all nations that their nation will be great and you know, everything will go right with their nations if the Christians turn to God. Of course, when he made that comment to Israel, the whole nation was Israel. So if the whole nation would turn to God, he would heal their nation. We don't ever have a situation in America or any nation today where all the people in the country are God's people. So even if God's people would turn to God, they might save only themselves and not the whole nation that's still rebellious against God. That's what God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 21, I think it is. He said that, you know, the nation of Israel at that time was so bad that even if there was even if Job and Noah and Daniel were in it, they could only save themselves and they wouldn't save the nation. So sometimes the presence of an influential righteous minority in the nation would save a country from judgment. Sodom would have been saved if they had even only 10 righteous. But there are times when God is determined to judge a wicked nation. And then if there's righteous people in there, well, they can't save the nation. They'll just save themselves. That is, God will spare them, but not the nation. So we can't really take that promise, you know, as a straight across kind of promise. But certainly the Bible does indicate that God is listening to the prayers of his humble and obedient people. And prayer for the nation is something that I think an awful lot of Christians maybe have gotten serious about doing lately, because the nation's is pretty sick.
He gives grace to the humble, no matter what circumstance.
That's right. Yeah, we don't have to be Israel in order to be, you know, have God listen to our prayers. Now, as far as your statement about my people perish for lack of knowledge, as you read through the book of Hosea, you find that the lack of the knowledge of God is a repeated theme in the book, that God is complaining that these people, he has revealed himself to them, but they don't know him. And why not? I mean, the verse you quoted, of course, is verse 6 of chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But he says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. But if you look earlier in the chapter in verse 1, the latter part of that verse says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. So the knowledge he's talking about is not knowledge about good business practices or shrewdness about how to make it in the world. He's talking about the knowledge of God. His complaint is that the people don't know him when he's done all he could to pass along to them the knowledge of God. You see this also in chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. So it's the lack of knowing the Lord is the big issue in Hosea, and it's often repeated. Also in chapter 6, it says in verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And so this is that same theme. So when he says, my people perish for lack of knowledge, he's not talking about just all kinds of, you know, sophistication and technical knowledge or financial knowledge or anything like that. He's talking about people have not gotten to know him. Like that dear brother I was just talking to a moment ago from Pennsylvania. You know, he knows a lot of Bible verses, but I think by his own admission, he doesn't really know the Lord. You can know the Bible and not know God. You can,
right.
And that's the problem. The Jews did have the Bible, but they didn't know God. And you can only know God by submitting yourself to him, putting him first in your life, and pursuing, as it says here, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord in Hosea 6:3. So the verse you were asking about is really about the knowledge of God and not other things.
Well, thanks so much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Andy, God bless you too. Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right, I have still, most of my lines are full, but I don't know that I have time for another call. I have a feeling we're probably going to get cut off here real quick. I will give a caller a chance, but I have to warn you, we might be cut off before you can even get your question out. I wish it were not so. Let's try to talk to Anthony from San Francisco. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I'll get right to it. I've heard in ancient Greek culture that they only count up to 10,000, and also that they don't have a zero. Is that true? And if so, how could they make such advanced mathematical calculations and build incredible things?
Did you say in Hebrew culture?
No, in ancient Greek culture, I've heard that the 10,000 is their highest number.
I see. Yeah, I'm afraid I can't help you there. I don't have any expertise on how many numbers the ancient Greeks had in their language or in their characters. But, for example, in like the book of Revelation, which is written in Greek, it talks about how when John was caught up into heaven, he talks about seeing millions of angels, but the word million is not used. It says he saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands.
Right.
That's how he reads it. So it may be that he didn't know any numbers bigger than 10,000. So maybe they'd say 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times, for bigger numbers. I don't really know. But I find it interesting that, in the Greek of the book of Revelation, it doesn't use the word, 100 million, but it says 10,000 times 10,000. It may confirm what you're suggesting, but I don't know. I have no expertise about that. I'm sorry to say. And I'm sorry to say it because you waited a long time, but thanks for joining us. We're out of time today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate from there if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.